When our son, Justin, was a young boy, maybe about 5, he had a funny conversation with his uncle at our house while his aunt was recording it on a camcorder. If you're under 50, let me explain to you what a camcorder is. It's like a handheld camera, had a little cassette tape in it. We still have the tape of this somewhere. So this incident has been forever remembered in our family. It was Christmas time, and Justin's uncle was having a bit of fun, and he asked him who Jesus' father was. And he knew enough to say emphatically, God is the Father. God is the Father. To which his uncle said, but Joseph is his father. Mary is his mother, right? And Joseph's the father, right? Joseph does all the fatherly things, and you could see Justin struggling with this. So he kind of hesitatingly agrees, okay, Joseph is his father. And his uncle says, so Jesus has 2 fathers then? And he says, no, he doesn't have a human father. He knew that phrase. No, he doesn't have a human father. God is the father. But what about Joseph? His uncle asks. There he is, right, in your manger scene, right? And you can see the frustration mounting. God is the father. Joseph is also the father, I guess. But there's no human father. I've been taught there's no human father. So what was needed, among other things, besides some time, but what was needed was our gospel text today, which helps to clarify the importance of Joseph and the role of Joseph, and a whole lot more. So it's a very famous story, right? This text, very familiar text of Christ's conception and birth. You'll notice, or probably noticed as it was read, right? It's very unsentimental. It's stripped down, especially compared to Luke's story. And Luke focuses on Mary. Matthew focuses on us on Joseph quite a bit here, telling the story from his point of view. So I'm not going to step through the text in order. It's well known, but I'm going to make 3 points. They're there on page 4 in your bulletin. So the first one is the divine father. Matthew places the story right after the genealogy, which we looked at last week, right? But the genealogy ends weirdly. It ends with what you might call a problem, starting with Abraham, right, down through David, right? It has this A is the father of B, and B is the father of C. It has this pattern all the way down to Joseph. And then the genealogy changes. Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Of whom, of her, Jesus was born, who is the Christ. And this way of putting things at the end of the genealogy makes it clear that Joseph is a descendant of David, but he is not Jesus' biological father. And that clues the reader in to the fact that something different, something extraordinary, right? Something rooted in Israel's history but transcending it is happening in this birth. And that brings me to verse 18, the first verse in the text. This is how the birth is the same root word for genealogy in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth or the origin or the genesis of Jesus the Messiah came about. Mary was betrothed. She was pledged to be married to Joseph. And before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So this is a picture of the Spirit who hovered over the original creation in Genesis 1, who is the author of the new creation, who will now bring forth the author of life from the virginal womb of Mary. It's a recreation scene. It's impossible to grasp this scene without grasping Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And among other things, what this means is that the origin of Jesus, remember, Matthew just gave us this long genealogy, this list of, I forget how many, 42 names, I think. The origin of Jesus needs not just a historical, horizontal genealogy, but it needs this vertical dimension. Right? The origin of Jesus Christ recedes back, or should we say up, into the infinite mystery of the being of God. The Father, in fact, you know, we have this saying about Jesus as the God-man. And this Christmas, I've been thinking about this, and I think, you know, we need another saying. We need a saying called the God-baby. Right? Because there's this tendency to just flatten everything out about the baby. and focus on the sentimentality that's attached to babies and, you know, the humanity of the baby and all that. But this is a God baby. This is a baby whose being, whose personhood goes up into the being of God. The Father, who in the eternal being of the Godhead begets the Son, sends the Spirit to beget the human nature of the Son. And the Spirit, who is not male, who has no body, is the instrument of conception here. Right? Unlike pagan mythology, it's asexual, of course, in the mystery of God's creative power. There's nothing of the pagan mythology here of God's, you know, God's having relations to bring forth other beings. The angel will say here in verse 20 that what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So again, the descent of the Spirit means that Jesus, who's born in the midst of Israel with a full genealogy, is nevertheless from above. So the virgin birth, or more properly here, it's really the virginal conception, it's a sign of the divinity of Christ. Right? We tend to link it with the humanity of Christ, which of course is how the humanity came, but it really is a sign of his divinity. So Justin was right. He doesn't have a human father. Right? God is the Father through the Spirit. And thus the one conceived in Mary is called, as Isaiah prophesied, Emmanuel, God with us. I hope to unpack this a little bit more on Christmas Eve, but this is very, very important. It's everything, right? It's the central, staggering mystery of Christmas. Jesus of Nazareth is God. The baby is God. He's not a holy man who reveals God. Right, he's not one of many paths to God. He's not a manifestation of God. He's not God in a man. He's not a man consecrated to God or any of that stuff. He's God as a man. And that's the mystery of this. The wonder of God as a man. God with a human nature. And thus God with us in person. Right, the Emmanuel. You know, God has always been with us, of course, through the Spirit in a genuine way, but he comes to be with us in a unique, decisive, definitive way here, a permanent way. And everything, maybe not everything, but much of what Matthew would have believed as a first century Jew would militate against him reporting this notion that Jesus is God. And yet it's the astonished testimony, right, of the whole church. John reports it, and Peter reports it, and Paul reports it. And they do so because our Lord himself made repeated claims about himself that he was in fact divine. Throughout his whole ministry, he's exercising and proclaiming his divine prerogatives. Before Abraham was, I am. So it's scandalous and it's shocking and it ends up getting him killed. And it's only our familiarity with the story that causes us to yawn. Right? In the words of J.I. Packer, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. Once one accepts this, he says, there's really no difficulty in accepting any of the other claims of the Christian faith. All the difficulties, Packer says, dissolve. So herein lies the drama, right? The unsearchable glory of Christmas. The second person of the eternal Trinity has become flesh. Jesus, the baby, is the incarnate Son of the divine Father. And that brings me to my second point, the human Father. God is the Father, but there is, with the proper qualifications, a human Father. And the text highlights his struggle and his character. Verse 19, when he became aware of the pregnancy, Joseph, who's called Mary's husband, he's called a righteous man, meaning he's faithful to the law. He keeps the Torah. When he breaks the Torah, he offers the appropriate sacrifice. Right? He's called her husband. Notice that. Because to be betrothed in this world was a legally binding state of affairs. Much, much stronger than the modern day conception of being engaged. This is virtually the same as being married. Right? So it's a period of exclusive commitment prior to the consummation of the marriage. And infidelity during that period would be considered adultery, right? According to Jewish law. And indeed, it appears from Jewish law that divorce was mandatory in this case. So think of the dilemma that Joseph now has. He's a righteous man, but he's also merciful. He's kind. He doesn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace. He seems personally to be free from jealousy or anger. But it would require some kind of legal, open, public proceeding against her for him to get this divorce. So his reputation and the Jewish law require a divorce. But he wants to protect her dignity. I mean, think about this. This is a situation which would, in all likelihood, prevent her ability to ever marry. Right? So he decides to do whatever is legally required, but he wants to do it quietly. He wants to do it in private. In fact, the text says, it indicates he gave sustained consideration to this, right? As he considered these things, the text said. The British poet, 20th century poet, W.H. Auden, has a long poem written, I think, for the stage probably, called For the Time Being, a Christmas oratorio. And there's a section of the poem called The Temptation of St. Joseph. And there's a little chorus that comes out and kind of whispers these things in Joseph's ear in the poem. Here's what they say. Joseph, you have heard what Mary says occurred. Yes, it may be so. Is it likely? No. Mary may be pure, but Joseph, are you sure? How is one to tell? Suppose, for instance, well, maybe, maybe not. But Joseph, you know what? Your world, of course, will say about you anyway. It's good at capturing a bit of the dilemma that Joseph is facing here. So he gives consideration to this, and he gets heavenly aid, which really helps him out of a jam here, right? The angel appears to him in a dream, and notice what the angel says. Notice carefully. He says, Joseph, son of David, right? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The words son of David are critical. They establish that Jesus will, at least as Matthew sees it, get his messianic credentials, if you will, through Joseph. That he'll legally be of the line of David. So Mary, the angel, continues, is to be Joseph's wife, and she'll give birth to a son, and Joseph is to name him Jesus. He goes ahead, he obeys the angel, he takes Mary as his wife. But even then, the text tells us he didn't consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son. Which is odd, especially for first century Hebrews. But notice two things. Two things I think are important here. First, while not strictly necessary, not consummating the marriage ensures the supernatural origin of the child. It makes it clear that God, through the agency of the Spirit, not Joseph, is the child's father. And second thing to see here is that the whole interaction with Joseph, it's designed to have him accept Mary and the baby as his own. And thus he becomes Joseph's adoptive father, making Jesus legally, through his adoption by Joseph, a son of David. It's a lot, I know. So you can see what our young son was struggling with. It's a bit much to ask of a 5-year-old, but what he needed to say is, God is his father, he doesn't have a biological human father, Joseph is his adoptive father. And the point is that this one, son of Mary, son of David, is fully man. Right? He draws his flesh or his humanity from Mary. And he has now an embryonic history. He has a gestational period. He has a human birth and a human name. He doesn't just pass through her womb. She's not just a conduit. Right? Earlier we said this, that this is God as a man. God with us. But we can state the same truth differently. We can say this is God as a man. Right? God with us. One and the same Christ, fully human and fully divine. would take this church centuries to grapple with this. This is the ineffable center, the unfathomable, luminous, glorious mystery of the Christian faith. This one. Coming to terms with this one, trying to grasp or describe the glory of this one. And then the third point is his mission. Jesus' human name itself means the Lord saves. Right? It's the Greek form of Joshua. Jesus is the new Joshua. So God is with us. He's with you. He's with us in Jesus, uniquely, personally, permanently, and forever. With us to, verse 21 says, save his people from their sins. Everybody knows that, but I think it's very important, especially in the day we're living in. I'm going to note two things about this, maybe more than two, but at least two. First, he comes to save his people. That's the doctrine of election. Right? He doesn't come to attempt to save people. He comes to save his people, those whom the Father has given to him, the elect from every nation, starting with Israel, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. He gathers his people, every last one of them, from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. He comes to save his people. Second, he comes to save us from our sins. Right? Not from the Romans. Not to be a political, this worldly king. I have friends who sometimes I think, they think Jesus came to save them from liberalism. Right? He came to save us from the root of our calamity, namely our sins. Our disordered souls, our decaying mortal bodies. He didn't come to save you from your political opponents. He didn't come to save you from cultural decay. He didn't come to save you from powerlessness or marginalization. He came to save you from your sins. And it's a grotesque sense of disorder when other people's sins occupy us more than ours. Right? Jesus came to save us from our sins because our sins are debilitating. They are wretched. They are awful. They are defiling. They are enslaving, and we need deep liberation from them. And that's what he came to do. But we like to skim past that and say what he really came to do was save me from all these other wicked people. But he came to save us from our sins. It's important to grasp that, especially in our day and age. There's an echo here of Psalm 130. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Right? You are the greatest sinner you will ever have to deal with. That's the important thing. I am the greatest sinner I will ever have to deal with. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm not one of the top, but I'm in there somewhere. No, he says, of whom I am the foremost, which from a certain objective point of view is ridiculous. How is it possible that Paul thinks of himself at the end of his apostolic labors as the chief of sinners? Well, it has something to do with the dynamic of holiness, which is often lost on us, right? He's closer to God in the fire. So he sees his own impurities. So Jesus is Emmanuel, and he's God with us for this purpose, to save us, to liberate us, to redeem us, to heal us from our sins. Right? This is a mission which no prior prophet, no prior priest could do, no prior king, no previous son of David. Salvation, as Scripture tells us from beginning to the end, is from the Lord. Right? God comes in person to save us and to save us from sin and all of its consequences, which are death and judgment. So this mission, then, of God as man to save his people from their sins has two ramifications. And with these, I'll close. I'll call them crisis and comfort. First, Christmas is a crisis. It's a crisis because in the baby we're confronted with God himself. Now, there's a kind of sentimentality, as I mentioned before, that attaches itself to Christmas, to the baby and to the shepherds and to the mother and all that. And this sentimentality, it can be harmless, but it can also be numbing. I remember there was a famous radio talk show host in New York City for years. When I was younger, I'd listen to him on the way to work. And he'd have all kinds of famous people, politicians, potentates of all sort would be on his show because he was a great interviewer and the show had great ratings and it was in New York City. But every year around this time, he would ask the guest. I remember him saying this to John McCain. Senator McCain, do you love the baby Jesus? See, he thought the baby Jesus was cute, right? Kind of a harmless Christmassy thing. You love the baby Jesus. That is sometimes what I think the world thinks when they look at our celebrations of Christmas. Oh, okay, these people love the baby Jesus. It's pretty harmless. But that's not what, in fact, is going on, right? It blinds us to what is happening. Now, that's why I said I think we need the phrase the God baby. That would get people's attention. We have no hymns that use the phrase the God baby. Then the radio host question is going to be a little different to Senator McCain. Do you love the God baby? But Christmas means that Israel and the world lie in thick darkness under the judgment of God. It means things are desperate. God has to come in person. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Right? The advent of the God-man to save us confronts us with the ultimate things. That's why the Apostle Peter says the end of all things is at hand. The appearance of this baby is going to provoke hostility and division and deadly violence. And you know when it will start? In the very next verse of Matthew's gospel with Herod's reaction to the appearance of the wise men from the east. So Christmas means convulsion. It means crisis. The final judgment is already underway. And even if you're already a believer, right? The church has always seen Advent as a season of repentance and preparation. This color is the same color the ministers wear in Lent. Right? Because Advent means repent, the day of the Lord is at hand. So the season of Advent is a season of longing, of newly focused sobriety. Right? I mentioned John Webster's famous little quote where he said, the British theologian, Advent is about being jolted. It's about being jolted. Right? For the one with whom we have to do, right, is the all-knowing, the all-seeing, the coming one. So, yes, we see this baby at Christmas. And the gardener, after Jesus' resurrection, saw what looked like a man. But you know what John sees in Revelation chapter 1? He sees him as he is now, and he falls down dead. Right? He falls down dead. Yes, you can enjoy the baby, but the baby is now the figure in Revelation chapter 1. The transfigured and irradiated Christ who causes the apostle who put his head on Jesus' breast to fall down as a dead man. That one has already begun shaking everything that can be shaken. Right? Simeon's prophecy says the same thing, right? A sword is going to pierce your soul. So this is the one, this God baby, before whom heaven and earth will flee away. Think about who is here. Right? The same one who appeared in fire on the top of Mount Sinai. And so a thin conception of God and a shallow conception of the human predicament, a light conception of our own sins, a heavy conception of other people's sins, means the whole staggering reality of the incarnation just sort of bounces off us. You only get so many Advents. We want to make good use of them. Right? It's dangerous. It's spiritually dreadful that people can go to church once a year, hear this news, and then walk away from it. Some of it's our fault, though. Because they think it's a kind of harmless baby worship religion or something. So secondly, my second application here is that all of this happening in this way, God drawing near to us as a baby, right? That's the deepest form of comfort to us in our grief, right? And in our sorrow, and in our fears and our doubts. We have to hold both these things together. Advent is about being jolted That's true. But it's also about being jolted into comfort, right? Comfort in the face or in the teeth of our many sins and failures, our continuing darkness, our unhealed wounds. Because the ones that this God is not merely a holy fire, but the holy fire that God is love. Utter self-giving love. And so the inner mystery that's being unveiled to us here is the one who doesn't regard being in the form of God a thing to be grasped or something to be clung to, but empties himself out and takes this form. Right? Still the God baby, but God in the form of baby. God in the form of a servant. God in the form of a slave who empties himself and becomes vulnerable. Without ceasing to be God, he takes on the form of a slave, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So, in this story, we see God himself in his majesty. We see that he stoops, that he bends himself down, right? That he manifests his glory precisely in his humility, and ultimately in his humiliation. Right, the great hymn which we will sing later during communion says, "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thou who was God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became as man." And then this line, "Stooping so low, yet sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan." And so in Jesus, God and man, come to save, to heal, we can answer this question that was once asked to the great Scottish theologian T.F. Torrance, 20th century Scottish theologian. He was asked twice in his life. Once, he says, at the beginning of his ministry, he was a chaplain in World War II. Right? He was on the field with a wounded soldier. The soldier, he said, had maybe 15 minutes to live. And Torrance kneels by the soldier. And the soldier has one question for him. The question is this: is God really like Jesus? It's kind of a shocking question, right? And Torrance says, decades later, at the end of his pastoral ministry, he's visiting a dying woman in the hospital in Scotland. And she asks him the exact same question: is God like, really like Jesus? You see, it appears that a lot of us have this fear that there's some kind of God behind the back of this baby who doesn't really love us, who's a little ticked off, a little irritated, a little distant, a little bit of a chastiser, maybe angry. There's some dark, brooding God behind the face of Jesus Christ. Right? And our text here today says there is not. That's the God baby. There's no brooding, dark father behind Jesus Christ. This is God with a human face. And this is God turning his face wholly, unreservedly, permanently toward us to save us from our sins. This is Emmanuel, God with us, without reservation. This is the jolting tidings of comfort and joy.